Thank you. Thank you so much. And good morning once again. It's good to be with you for my last session with you. Of course, I think there are going to be some really good conversations over the next couple days about how to implement these things and what it really looks like to live out and try to cultivate this kind of holiness, Christian perfection, entire sanctification that we've been talking about in our churches. And I hope that this final session that I have with you will provide even some more stimulus for thought on that front. So we're, again, in our systematic theology portion here, and we're trying to put all these pieces together. We talked last time about God's holiness, about Adam and Eve's original holiness and perfection that they experienced, about sin, and we also talked about how entire sanctification or Christian perfection fits into the order of salvation. Right, so we now have a solid understanding of where it falls in the journey of the Christian life. But the question that I want to deal with this morning is when and how this occurs in our lives. Now, we could already say, based on our last session, well, it's going to occur after regeneration and progressive sanctification, and it's going to occur before glorification, right? But in a more specific way, how can we come to experience this, and when can we expect it? Now, I want to begin by talking about what basically all true Wesleyans agree on. And basically what we agree on when it comes to Christian perfection is what it is. There's pretty broad agreement across the Wesleyan tradition that there's a negative dimension, we talked about it last time, that Christian perfection sets us free from the power and condition of sin. And also, positively, that we're set free to love God with our whole being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the key point here that distinguishes Wesleyans from everybody else, or at least from most other Christians today, not historically, but most other Christians today, is that we believe that's possible in this life. This isn't something that you have to wait for glorification to experience. No, this is something that God can do in our lives in the here and now. And if you believe in that kind of thing, it should transform the way that you view the Christian life. So, Wesleyans generally agree on what entire sanctification or Christian perfection is. However, there's something that Wesleyans, at least if we look across the scope of the tradition today, that we tend to disagree about, and frankly have historically, from fairly early on. When and how do we experience Christian perfection? And I want to give you three different perspectives, answers you might say, to this question that you'll find across the Wesleyan tradition. And we'll talk about how these various views relate to John Wesley himself. And I think, in fact, the very existence of these views is, to some degree, because Wesley himself was unclear or oscillated on the issue. So, the first one I want to introduce you to is what we might call the shorter way. And by the way, I am indebted to Chris Bounds for putting out this nice heuristic of shorter, and we're going to call it the middle way and the longer way. He's basically responsible for coining the term the middle way, and we're going to talk about that middle way a good bit today. So, the shorter way is Christian perfection now by total consecration and faith. So, this view emphasizes Christians' ability to consecrate themselves and exercise faith to receive Christian perfection. And the shorter way also makes the distinction between Christian perfection and spiritual maturity. The shorter way would say that there is a difference between having a purity of heart and a power to live a godly life. So purity and power, on the one hand, there's a difference between that and having all of the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that will help you to manifest that in the fullest way in every situation. So the shorter way would say we can go on to acquire that maturity as we grow beyond Christian perfection, but we don't have to have all of the wisdom, knowledge, understanding now to experience Christian perfection. And that's one of the ways that it's presently available. You tend to find the shorter way in the holiness movement. So the American holiness movement that many of our camp meetings come out of, this tends to be a popular view among the holiness movement. And if you think about how it might work out in, say, a preaching kind of setting, some of us across our lives have probably heard altar calls where the call suggested perhaps that if you come down to the altar and you give everything to God, then you can expect to leave that altar entirely sanctified, simply because you consecrated, without necessarily there being some kind of God also doing something on his side that he can choose or not choose to do in that moment, right? So that would be the shorter way. But there's also a middle way, and we'll call this Christian perfection by seeking until you receive. Now, with the shorter way, the middle way wants to emphasize that believers receive entire sanctification by consecration and faith. Consecration and faith are still really important. And also, it's going to agree that there is that distinction between Christian perfection, on the one hand, and spiritual maturity, that you can be perfected in love while still needing to gain significant understanding, wisdom, knowledge. However, the middle way views sanctifying faith as a gift of grace, not a power that is inherent in the believer. To put that differently, we need God to give us this ability to receive in Christian perfection. We need God to do that, and we need to also be consecrating ourselves. So yes, we can consecrate, but we need God to give us that faith to receive. We can't just sort of snap our fingers and say, well, because I'm ready to consecrate, God, now you're going to have to do this. We have to seek God for this this act. We can see John Wesley, I think, giving an example of this kind of view in his sermon, The Scripture Way of Salvation. Here, Wesley says, look for it, and it, of course, is Christian perfection. Look for it, then, every day, every hour, every moment. Why not this hour, this moment? Certainly, you may look for it now if you believe it is by faith. Expect it by faith, expect it as you are, and expect it now. So we see the immediacy of this, right? And Wesley thinks that precisely because it's by faith that you can receive it now. It's not that you have to kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps to some point where God says, okay, fine, I'll do it for you finally. No, we can receive it now. Wesley's very clear about that. But also, Wesley doesn't think that we can just sort of snap our fingers and have it without God meeting us in that moment and him giving us the ability to have that faith. So this is the middle way. And then, of course, we have the longer way. So Christian perfection by a long process of continual growth. The idea here is that most Christians will not experience Christian perfection until the point of death or just before. And this view equates or closely links Christian perfection and spiritual maturity. So while it would agree about the basic definition of Christian perfection, it would tend to also say there is a great degree of spiritual maturity that's necessary. In fact, Christian perfection might be synonymous with kind of the ultimate expression of Christian maturity. And you tend to find this view in mainline Methodism. So for example, the United Methodist Church for decades, this would have been sort of the standard view. Maybe you should be seeking this, but not necessarily expecting to receive it very soon. And actually, this view also could appeal to John Wesley, at least in a key passage. Wesley says in his work, Brief Thoughts on Perfection, as to the time, I believe this instant, of course he's talking about of Christian perfection, generally is the instant of death, the moment before the soul leaves the body. But I believe it may be, 10, 20, or 40 years before. However, I believe it is usually many years after justification. So clearly Wesley here isn't saying that it has to be the moment of death or just before, but he also seems quite a bit less optimistic than he did in the scripture way of salvation. And part of this is that Wesley, like each of us, is developing across his life and going through different kinds of experiences, and he's not utterly consistent in terms of how he views things. So we do find, I think, an inconsistency between scripture way of salvation and here. And what you see with these different ways within the Wesleyan tradition is they're basically picking up on different impulses that Wesley had at different times. So each of them can claim to have a piece of Wesley in a way. Although I think Wesley would probably view the issue of grace and faith a bit differently than the shorter way does. And I would say the dominant Wesley, what you get most of the time, isn't quite as pessimistic as what you find in this quote that I've just given you. So, I've just put out before you three different perspectives, and probably as you're thinking through these, you can think of preachers that you've heard, or churches you've been part of, or churches that you've gone to, or various denominations you're familiar with that would kind of map onto these categories, right? Where do you find people, groups of Christians that are really seeking entire sanctification with a certain immediacy, right? And expect it now or soon, and emphasize that it can be had early in life, right? So, for example, Stephen Deal from Kentucky Mountain Bible College got to greet us last night, and he was talking about he and I think several other people from his high school went to KMBC and experienced entire sanctification. And you can tell just by looking at Stephen that he's not 50, 60, 70 years old, right? this apparently happened during his time at KMBC, I would assume when he was a student. And so for him, and for, by the way, I think this would also be KMBC, they're expecting it sooner, right? So they would clearly be on the shorter or middle way, not the longer way in terms of the emphasis. Also, you can look at, say, some parts of the Wesleyan tradition. I think, like I said, the dominant view in United Methodism was the longer way. And one of the interesting things about the longer way, if you push that, is that I would say the longer way tends to slide into no way. By which I mean, groups that tend to take the longer way just tend not to emphasize Christian perfection and the role that it plays in the Christian life. It's not really a standard part of the Christian life, because if you're not expecting it from most people until right before death, well, that really doesn't make you much different from your Presbyterian and Baptist friends, right? Like, my Presbyterian and Baptist friends think that entire sanctification can happen too. They just think that it's going to happen the moment of death instead of 5 minutes before. So if all we're talking about here is a gap of 5 minutes in the Christian life, I'm not sure that Christian perfection becomes all that important, right? If it's just maybe a distant possibility that you could experience it earlier, which it seems to be what Wesley is leaning toward in that last quote that I've given you. So what do we do with all this? Where should we come down? And I want to lay out before you a proposal, and this is where we land in our book and what we recommend. What we recommend is a neo-holiness middle way. So a middle way view, but I'll explain the neo-holiness in just a moment. So, first off, we want to recognize, I think there are some advantages of the shorter way. And Chris Bounds, every time I've heard him talk about this, he always expresses deep appreciation for the American Holiness Movement, for figures like Phoebe Palmer. There's some really good things in the American Holiness Movement, and there's some things that, frankly, we don't want to lose. What would some of those things be? First off, entire sanctification as normative Christian experience. We've seen, as we've moved through the biblical data over our first few sessions, that the New Testament seems to view Christian perfection as the normative Christian life. In other words, the way the Christian life is meant to be lived, not just something that's meant for some elite class of Christians, whether it be clergy or missionaries or Christians who are super old and have had many years to grow in the faith, etc. So I think the shorter way really does capture that, and I think that's really valuable. Also, the shorter way makes a clear distinction between entire sanctification and Christian maturity. And I think this also makes sense based on the biblical data. I think that we can see that Christian perfection very clearly involves a purity of heart and a power to live above willful sin. However, there is a difference between that and Christian maturity. And I don't think that the New Testament requires us to think that Christian perfection is synonymous with the ultimate expression of Christian maturity in the way that the longer way would say. Also, it recognizes a fluctuation in the expression of perfect love. In other words, that there's a difference between being perfected in love and expressing that to the ultimate degree in every situation. Right, and this is kind of similar to what we've been talking about the difference between moral completeness on the one hand and an absolute perfection. For example, I would like to be able to say, and I think I can say truly, that I love each of you. Now, are there ways that I could better express my love to each of you, either right in this moment or as we go on today, or could I have been doing a better job of expressing my love to you over the past, say, 7 days? Probably. I imagine there's some room for improvement. But does that mean that my love for you has not been complete or something? I would like to say that there's a completeness there, even though it's a completeness that can be improved. Another thing is that the shorter way emphasizes empowerment for ministry. Again, I think part of this is related to the fact that it views it as normative Christian experience, so people are expecting it earlier, and therefore this means that when you receive this, you are then empowered to go and do something with it, as opposed to expecting to receive it probably shortly before you die, and so it doesn't really connect to your actual life of ministry. And finally, it cultivates earnest seeking of entire sanctification when expressed well. So we actually, within the shorter way, the emphasis has been to encourage Christians to seek this experience and to seek it now, as we saw in Wesley's quote from the Scripture Way of Salvation. So I think all those things are good. I think altar calls are great. I think having messages where you challenge people and say, seek the Lord to receive all that he has for you, I think that's exactly something that we should be doing. So we want to hang on to that. So, recognizing that there are some advantages to the shorter way, I think also we can say that there is a bit of an Achilles heel to the shorter way as well. And this doesn't minimize the strengths, but I think there is a weakness here. The holiness movement, Chris points out in our book, has sometimes fallen into Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, or soft semi-Augustinianism. And what he means there is basically that the holiness movement has sometimes fallen into thinking that simply because we've all received prevenient grace, that gives us the ability to receive any element of salvation when we're ready. So any point of the Ordo Salutis that we talked about, or the order of salvation, that because of prevenient grace, you can simply receive any of that. Or Pelagianism, of course, would be even stronger. Apart from prevenient grace, you could receive salvation, the elements of salvation, whenever you are ready. And this leads to a very practical problem that I think many of us are probably familiar with when people do not experience entire sanctification immediately. For example, if you're sitting in the pew and a preacher tells you, God wants to sanctify you entirely right now, just come down to this altar and give everything to him, and if you do that, you're going to be entirely sanctified. And because you came down, by the way, you should also stand up as soon as you get up from the altar or shortly thereafter and testify to your experience of entire sanctification. If you're told that, and you come down to the altar and you give everything to God that you know to give, and yet you don't sense that there's been a real heart change, because maybe this was a moment of progressive sanctification rather than entire sanctification, but then you're told to stand up and testify to what God has done for you because it must have happened at the altar because you consecrated, that can lead to a really difficult divide within yourself, because you at that point are going to feel a lack of integrity, right? I'm testifying to something that I haven't yet really experienced. And it can also lead to discouragement. So discouragement would be one thing. Another thing would be a bifurcated life. In other words, testifying to entire sanctification, but not experiencing it. And another thing that can happen within the shorter way is reducing entire sanctification to entire consecration, regardless of one's life and what it looks like. So again, sometimes within the shorter way, we have actually said, well, basically, entire sanctification just is equal to entire consecration. If you give everything to God, that is entire sanctification. And that actually isn't what Wesley would say. I also don't think it's what the New Testament would say. Yes, we need to consecrate to be sure, but there is a distinction between that and then what God does once we consecrate, everything that we know to consecrate to Him. So I think we want to preserve a distinction there between entire sanctification and entire consecration. So, what is this neo-holiness middle way that I'm suggesting and that we're suggesting in our book? First off, entire sanctification with this view is the normative Christian life, the way the Christian life is meant to be lived. And this is the neo-holiness part of it, or at least a neo-holiness part of it. We want to keep that holiness movement emphasis on this is what we want and what God wants for every Christian, not just 5 minutes before they die, not just at the moment just before they die, but no, this is what we want for every Christian. This is what we want to be seeking in our own lives. Also, though, this involves a recovery of Wesley's semi-Augustinian theology of grace. If you read through Wesley's sermons, but especially if you also read through his journals, you'll find that Wesley, while he's not quite on board with all of Augustine when it comes to his view of grace, he does line up with Augustine in this respect. Wesley believes that salvation is fundamentally something that we receive. And so what that means is, it's not something that we can just kind of reach out and take whenever we're ready. Rather, there are particular moments when God is working and doing things for us that we can't do for ourselves. We can think of this, a parallel at least, would be something like a miracle. Does God desire to heal people? Yes. Can we just, because we know that God desires to heal us, just say, well, whenever we have a sickness, we can just say, well, I'm claiming the healing. It just doesn't work like that, friends. And when you pray that someone is healed and they're not healed, it's not just because there's a lack of faith, typically. I mean, that can be true, but it's not usually the issue. Sometimes God chooses to act, and sometimes He doesn't. And in a similar way, we receive salvation. And so these things happen when we submit to God, but also when God extends these things to us. So we have this posture, not this posture, right? In fact, a few years ago at OCU, we were offering, we were doing Holy Communion, and I'd never really thought about this before, because there are different ways of taking it, but we were taking it by intinction, dipping. And I think it was our president, Ron Smith at the time, he said, the way that I want to do this is we're going to have people come up to the altar and put their hands out like this, and the person who's serving will place the bread in their hands. And this reminds us that salvation is something that we receive. Now, he explained this, whoever was offering communion, whoever was leading, explained this pretty clearly, I thought, at the beginning. You'd be amazed, though, at how many people, I was helping to serve, how many people had a hard time with that. I'd be holding the bread like this, right? Because they're getting ready to come like this. And you'd be amazed at how many people wanted to do this. And I think it's hard for us to get our minds around that difference, right? We want to get things. We want to obtain things, especially if you're a goal-oriented person like me. You want to do things and get things, achieve things. And fundamentally, for Wesley and for Augustine, salvation is not this, but this. And you'll see this demonstrated over and over and over again in his journals, where he'll talk about how somebody is groaning after regeneration because they feel the weight of their sin, or they're groaning after Christian perfection for hours, sometimes for more than hours, for days, and they're seeking this, and then God breaks through, and God does it for them. But Wesley clearly doesn't view this as something where he can just snap his fingers. In fact, his own Aldersgate experience would suggest that it wasn't something where he just thought he could snap his fingers and reach out and take it. It was something that he needed God to break through, and he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Not, "I strangely warmed my heart," right? So Wesley is viewing the Christian life in this way, and I think he's right about this, that we receive salvation. It's something that we can't just reach out and take in every stage. So, based on this view, though, how would one experience entire sanctification? Well, there are two things that I'd want to emphasize. First off, the first thing we need to do is give everything to God. You could call this consecration. John Wesley, I think, depicts this attitude of giving everything to God really well in his covenant prayer. If you never read this or had it memorized, I'd really encourage you to memorize it. My parents made us do it early in life, and it stuck with me. But in that prayer, Wesley says, "I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and to your disposal." Now, let me just say, that's a hard prayer to pray and mean it. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. Use me or don't use me, God. Let me be full, let me be empty. To truly pray that prayer and mean it is difficult. And frankly, what I've found is that it's a prayer that I need to come back to pretty regularly to remind myself of what I have given to God. That this is really what he already has and what I need to be okay with him having. But this is what it looks like to give everything to God. We mean everything. We mean our dreams, our ambitions, our hopes, our possessions, our time. Everything that we have, we give to God. And then, also, we seek God expectantly until he sanctifies us entirely. Now, I phrase it in that way for a reason. Notice that the way I'd like to put it is we seek God, not we seek entire sanctification. Because I think sometimes it's easy for us to want entire sanctification so much that we make an idol out of that and we forget that sanctification only happens as we draw near to God. So, yes, does God want to do this in our lives? Absolutely. Do we want to seek him for this experience? Absolutely. But we precisely want to seek him. We want to draw near to him and know that as we do, he's going to do this work in our lives. And we want to seek him and say, "God, I want to know you and the power of your resurrection. I want to draw near to you. Lord, would you do this work that you've said that you want to do in my life?" So, we do that until he sanctifies us entirely, and we do it expectantly because he said that he wants to do this. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May the God of peace sanctify you entirely," isn't something that Paul is hoping to happen on the other side of Jesus coming back. No, it's something that he wants to happen in believers' lives before Jesus comes back so that they're ready when Jesus comes back. So we pray that. We say, "Lord, you said through the Apostle Paul that this is something that you wanted to do in my life." The very next verse says, "The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it." So, Lord, would you do it in my life? And I'm expecting it. But also, I come like this, not like this. There are three things, I think, that we need to be aware of as we seek God expectantly for him to do this in our lives. First off, we need to believe that God can. And especially in our present culture where there's so many Christian traditions and study resources and preachers that you'll be able to find online or on podcasts that are telling us that this is not possible, sometimes believing that it is possible can be quite difficult. And that's why I think coming to a great holiness camp like Camp Syker every year is a nice thing to just get away and be able to focus on, hey, this is what God teaches about the life that he wants for us. We need to believe that God can, and we may even need to pray that God would give us the ability to believe. We may need to memorize scriptures that remind us of the truth that he wants to do this for us. Scriptures like Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus, you said that you wanted to make me perfect. Lord, would you do that? I believe. And if I don't believe, would you help my unbelief? And then we need to ask God to do it now and truly expect that he can do it now. But just because we ask that he do it now doesn't mean that he has to do it now. And again, kind of like miracles of various sorts, sometimes it's a mystery to us why God doesn't do things right when we ask him. Even things we know that are good things. Why doesn't he do it? And God in his providence knows. I don't know. What I do know is that God wants to do it, and he wants to do it soon. And if God does not do it immediately, we wait in the means of grace. Some of you will be very familiar with the term means of grace. Some of you may not be, so let me just take a moment on that. The two greatest commandments we know are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. John Wesley talked about means of grace, and basically they divided into two categories, but essentially all of them are ways that we receive God's grace. You can kind of think about it as a channel for receiving God's grace. In the same way that, you know, I went to my sink this morning, I turned on the faucet, and water came through the faucet. Well, the faucet is a means of receiving water. So these means of grace are ways of receiving grace. On the one hand, we have works of piety. These would correspond to the first greatest commandment. So ways that we express our love to God and receive his grace for us as we do that. So things like reading scripture, things like prayer, receiving the Lord's Supper, worshiping with other believers, hearing the word of God preached, those kinds of things. We also, though, have works of mercy, ways that we express our love for others. And yes, these two, Wesley thinks, are means of grace, that God can actually minister to us as we minister to others. So, obviously, the possibilities are many here, but, you know, you could think about going to a nursing home. You could think about a prayer ministry. You could think about serving in the kitchen at Camp Syker. You could think about helping someone who's elderly and needs some help cleaning their house or moving around. You could think about going to the prison, ministering to people there. There are a whole variety of things that we can do, but the point is that those aren't just things that we do for God, so to speak. Actually, they are ways that God also ministers to us and transforms us as we're doing them. So, how do we receive God's grace, and how do we wait if we don't receive entire sanctification in the first moment that we consecrate and ask for it? Well, what we do then is we continue and in the means of grace, but we also use the means of grace to seek God for him to do this in our lives. So let's just think about what that could look like. Let's think over here on works of piety. So things that we do to express our love to God, but also ways that he gives his grace to us. Maybe as you're reading your Bible, you might want to take some time and study passages that talk about this life that God wants for us. You might pick out, study some of the passages that we've looked at this week. You might study some other passages that are relevant to this topic. And we have more in our book on holiness than what we've had time to cover this week. But there are many, many passages that God could use to strengthen your faith that he actually can do this in your life and to help prepare you to receive that. As you pray, you could pray that God would do this in your life. When you take Holy Communion, you could say, "Lord, as I receive your grace right now, I ask, Lord, that you would use this grace to sanctify me and even bring me to the point of entire sanctification." Lord, I want all of you for all of me. And as I receive you in the realest way possible I can in this life, right, as I receive your body and your blood, would you sanctify me and unite me to yourself? As we're serving others, we could ask God to perfect our hearts in love, that he would use our service and use it to sanctify us and to either sanctify us entirely or to prepare us for that moment when he will. So these are just suggestions, but you get the idea. By the way, I think one of the really powerful things we can do in terms of spiritual disciplines, works of piety, is memorizing scriptures that are relevant to experiencing entire sanctification. So you might want to memorize a passage like Matthew 5:43-48, where Jesus talks about being perfect and mirroring God's love. You might memorize a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Or if you want to go even further, just memorize all of chapters 4 and 5. There's a lot of great stuff in there about sanctification. You might want to memorize some other passages, 2 Peter 1, where Peter talks about us becoming partakers of the divine nature. There are a whole host of scriptures that the Lord can use to strengthen our faith and prepare us to receive this work. Okay, we just got a couple minutes left. I'm sure there are going to be some questions, so I want to leave time for those. Let me just briefly run through something that we include in our book. This is just basically verbatim out of our book. But in the conclusion to our book, we give a brief catechism on holiness, which is to say short questions and answers about entire sanctification. And we cover some key ones here. So I just want to quickly, in case some of you are thinking, well, there are still some things that I'm not quite sure what you're saying here or what we're talking about, hopefully these will at least clarify the basics. So first off, what is entire sanctification or Christian perfection? Here's the answer we give in the book. It is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Really, it's that simple. Now, obviously, emphasis on all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. When God brings us to a place where we are loving him with everything, well, that's what we're talking about with entire sanctification and when we're loving our neighbors as ourselves. By the way, I pulled this from John Wesley, so it's not original to me, but I do think that this is a good shorthand for thinking about this. So we go on, though. Entire sanctification is something that God does in our lives after we believe in Jesus. It frees us from the power and condition of sin and frees us to live like Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Another question. In what sense can Christians be perfect? Christians can be perfected in love so that they love God and neighbor with a whole heart. In what sense can Christians not be perfect? This is drawn from John Wesley's sermon, Christian Perfection. Christians are not free from ignorance, error, infirmities, or temptation. God will perfect us in these ways at the final resurrection. Next, can an entirely sanctified person sin? Yes. Entirely sanctified people are able not to sin, but they are also able to sin and even to fall away from the faith. And finally, how can I be entirely sanctified? By giving everything to God and seeking him expectantly until he sanctifies you entirely. Okay, so this is the neo-holiness middle way model that we're suggesting. And I think that this is a healthy way to maintain the biblical emphasis on entire sanctification as a normative Christian life, while also not over-promising as to when people will be able to experience this. I think we want to balance on the one hand saying that God wants to do this and he wants to do it soon, maybe even now, and also not saying simply, well, come down to this altar, and if you just come down and give everything to God, and you're already a Christian, then I can promise you that it's going to happen, right? And then, by the way, you should also get up and testify that it has happened, apart from having a sense of assurance. I think that this is a healthier way for us to pull all these pieces together and to actually maintain the biblical emphasis while not over-promising. But I want to give a chance for some questions that may flow out of this. So let's just open the floor right now, and we'll take as many as we can as before we have to transition to service here. Questions? I've got too many pastors in here for there not to be some questions. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Yeah, so one of the several points in the order of salvation that Chris gives in our book, he talks about assurance. Those are some of the points that I had to cut out when reducing that. But yes, at every point of salvation, when God has done something in our lives, he's going to give us an assurance that that has happened. So this happens after justification and the new birth. It also happens after entire sanctification. And so, yes, I think it's important that we actually receive that assurance of the Spirit before we begin testifying that, yes, like, God has done this in my life. Yeah. So are you talking about assurance that when you ask, God's going to respond? That kind of thing? Yeah, I think we do want to trust that God is going to respond, particularly when he said it's something that he wants to do. But ask and you shall receive doesn't always mean ask and you shall receive right when you ask. Right? Sometimes God takes longer to answer our prayers than we wish, and that's why we have to be willing to wait in the Christian life for that moment when he actually does answer that request. And we've all experienced this in our own prayer lives, right? How many things have you prayed for years, right? And you prayed truly in faith and asking for something that was good, and yet it took weeks, months, years for your request to come to be answered. Yeah. Another question, somebody? Let me just talk for a moment then, because I know I've got some preachers in here. Let me talk about how thinking about receiving holiness in this neo-holiness middle way that we recommend, how it's changed the way that I talk about receiving entire sanctification and how I do altar calls. Okay, because I know there are a number of people who do altar calls. On the one hand, I think on a longer way paradigm, you probably just wouldn't do an altar call. Or if you did, entire sanctification wouldn't be part of it, right? Because if on the longer way view, you're just not really expecting most people to receive this, and so it's just probably not going to be that much of an emphasis. But when I preach and when I invite people to come and seek the Lord for entire sanctification, that's how I talk about it. I don't say, come down to this altar and be entirely sanctified, right? Because that might give the impression that if someone just comes down to the altar and prays and seeks the Lord, then it will automatically happen. I don't want to overpromise in that way. So what I will typically do is use the kind of language that I've used here. I'll say, God wants to sanctify you entirely. He wants to perfect you in love. Come to this altar and seek him for that work. Ask him, Lord, would you sanctify me entirely? Give him everything, come with open hands, and the Lord may do it in this very moment. I really believe that. The Lord may do it in this very moment. But I'm not saying that if you come, it will happen right here, right this moment, right? And I try to be careful about that because I don't want someone to come down and pray and give everything to God and then walk away discouraged like something went wrong, right? It may be that they come down, they don't receive entire sanctification, and everything went right because this was a key moment of progressive sanctification before receiving entire sanctification, and that moment's going to come tomorrow, right? But that's not a defeat if someone comes and gives everything to God and seeks him for everything that they have for him. That's a win, right? And I want somebody to feel like I've been obedient and I've received what God has for me in this moment, but I'm still seeking him expectantly for the thing that's going to come. Does that make sense? And I think this is just a much healthier way of encouraging people to seek this experience fervently, but without risking the discouragement and the crisis of credibility that can come with overpromising at the altar. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, give one more moment for questions. Does this spark anything for anybody? Questions? You won't be able to ask me at lunch because I'm leaving right after this. I'll be in Circleville by lunch, and I'll be most of the way to Illinois by dinner. Yes.
My grandmother always talked about sanctification as different people. Like she experienced probably what you would call a medium, but she, like I don't know, one of her aunts or something, she felt like she got it immediately. And so I kind of think this is a nice way to think about it because, you know, it's like prayer. Some people can pray for an hour and some people can pray for 5 minutes. God knows that you're not going to pray for an hour if you're 5 minutes. So
yeah, I think God works in our lives in different ways, and each of us have different backgrounds and different ways that we journey with the Lord up to this point. Yeah, so I think if somebody gives everything to God and seeks Him for entire sanctification and they have assurance that He has done that, I want to celebrate that, and it may happen right when they ask. That's great. I believe that can happen. But I also think that it can take longer in some cases, and we don't fully understand why. We don't know God's purposes for each life. I mean, broadly we do, but I don't know exactly how God's working in this person's life and what He wants to use them for, how He might use their story. So yeah, I think there's a diversity of experience. And you know, if you ask, for example, by the way, we each of the authors in our book, Chris, Matt, and I, we each give our testimonies of entire sanctification in the conclusion to the book. But Chris especially had a long period of seeking the Lord really, really fervently, like groaning after this, wanting it. But it didn't happen immediately for him. But it did happen. And also it happened fairly early in life as well. So I want to affirm experiences like that, but I also want to say that receiving the moment that you ask doesn't have to be the normal experience for everybody, and just be open to the different ways the Lord might want to work. Yeah. All right, friends, well, we need to go ahead and wrap up just so we can transition to service, but it's been so good to be with you this week. Hope to see you again. Would love to see you or your students sometime at OCU. And we're doing some exciting things there, and would love to see some of your kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews and such. But I hope that you guys have a great finish to Camp Syker this year. And if you think about praying for me as I'm traveling today, I'd appreciate it. But let me just pray as we wrap up, since this is my last session with you. Lord, thank you so much for Camp Syker, for these amazing saints that you've gathered here. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to study holiness, the life that you have for us this week together. And Lord, I pray that this scripture that we studied, this material from church history, this thinking about it that we've done with systematic theology, I pray that this would bear fruit in our lives, Lord, and that you would help us to proclaim the message of scriptural holiness more passionately and more faithfully because of it. I pray that you would help us to receive everything that you have for us and to experience holiness as well in our own lives, and to cultivate that experience for others. And I pray for these next couple sessions as we'll be thinking about, or without me, but thinking about what it looks like to live this out in our churches and to truly craft our churches in ways that will cultivate holy lives. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Blessings.